scriptures for us in a moment, but if there are any parents who have children up through fifth grade, if you'd like for them to go to some age-specific teaching that's offered now, you can go out to the patio where there'll be some volunteers. Of course, fine to have them stay here as well. My name is Chuck. I am one of the pastors here, and on behalf of all the leaders and members of the church, just want to say welcome to you, and we are so blessed and excited to be together for Easter. If you're new to church, I want to especially welcome you and thank you for coming today. We do this every Sunday and invite you to come back anytime. We Christians believe that every Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection. So you're welcome here anytime, or simply go to any other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that's closer to you. As you know, we're working our way, brothers and sisters, through the first book in the Bible on Sundays right now. But we want to this morning pause our beginning series and just think together about the resurrection. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And if you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one with you, underneath the seat in front of you, you should be able to find one. And you can turn with me there to page 487. Page 487, where we'll be considering one of the Bible's accounts of Jesus' resurrection. I'll begin reading in just a minute in verse 1, but understand we've skipped 27 chapters of incredibly significant and important material. Matthew is an excellent place to start if you've never read the Bible or perhaps haven't picked one up recently, because this book gets to the very heart of what the entire book of the Bible is about. We obviously can't cover 27 chapters this morning, so feel free to take that with you if you don't have a Bible of your own, and perhaps commit to reading a chapter or two or three in each coming day. And look especially as you read about what it says about Jesus and about our need for him that Mike talked about in his prayer. But here, at the end of chapter 27, if we just catch you up to that point, at the end of 27, Jesus is dead. His pummeled, crucified corpse is beginning the decomposition process in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. For years, his followers had staked their hopes and dreams and faith on him. They believed he'd reign as their perfect king forever. And then he died. His claim to be the Messiah, now here at the end of chapter 27, seemed to be nothing more than a delusion or an outright lie. Because how could a dead deliverer deliver? It doesn't work. With that in mind, let's look at the first seven verses of chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, that's Saturday, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. He is not here, for he has risen." No more important words have ever been uttered. Most God followers in the first century, when this happened and when this was recorded, believed in the concept of resurrection. But they thought it would happen at the end of time, at the end of the world. They had no concept at all of a resurrection before that. Even though Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, here's exactly what's going to happen. They were so blinded by their own expectations of who he was and what he'd be like and what was going to happen that they couldn't hear him. They didn't hear him. No one grasped it. The news he has risen shocked everyone. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had no category for it, let alone an expectation that Jesus would rise again. If this morning you find that story hard to believe, if you feel skeptical about it, I assure you your skepticism is not near as strong as theirs would have been. In fact, why would anyone believe that Jesus could be executed on Friday, put in a grave, lay in there on Saturday, and then transform on Sunday morning, resurrected, never to die again? Why would anyone believe that? That is an outrageous claim. In fact, if it's not true, it's a bit ridiculous. And you should have stayed at home this morning out of the rain because there was no reason to get up. Why would anyone believe it? And if it's true, what difference does it make? Well, this morning in the few minutes that I get to share with you, I want to help us consider that. Why would anyone believe this? And what difference does it make? We'll do so by letting Matthew guide us through four facts about Jesus' resurrection. Four facts about Jesus' resurrection. Because these are the kind of questions he wrote to answer. These four historical realities have been compelling millions of people ever since that this is the most important thing that has ever happened. So I want to hope to point out those facts and then show you why they matter. The first one we've already read about, I'll put it this way, Jesus' resurrection was declared by an angel and supported by an empty tomb. Jesus' resurrection was declared by an angel and supported by an empty tomb. These first verses describe two women who went to the tomb on that Sunday morning in order to give Jesus a proper burial. See, the Sabbath, Saturday, was very important to the Jews. They weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, and so the fact that Jesus died late on Friday meant they couldn't give him his proper respectful burial. And so they'd come that morning to do that. And as they lugged their supplies, no thought of resurrection crossed through their minds. They simply prepared themselves to deal with the horror of unwrapping his body, putting spices on it, rewrapping it, being reminded of the awful Friday that had just happened. But when they got there, Matthew says something mind-boggling happened. An angel appeared. Now, I've never seen an angel, at least that I know of, but that doesn't mean it couldn't have happened then. In fact, the story, if we read it closely, says two groups of people were there at the tomb. In fact, there were soldiers stationed to guard that tomb, and then there were these two women. The reactions are fascinating because they're so different from each other. The verse 4 tells us that the guards were petrified, and they remained so. We'll see in a few minutes as we read on that the Marys, although they were initially afraid as well, maybe even terrified, over time this terror turned to awe, mingled with joy. The angel announced that Jesus had risen from the dead, and then he showed the women, he pointed into the empty tomb. If the angel was lying, It's worth considering, why has no one ever produced any remains of Jesus? After the angel showed the Jesus-less tomb to the women, he then sent them to go be the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, I realize that doesn't strike us as shocking, but ladies, in the first century, you were thought of as incapable of giving testimony. That's why, for example, if there were a court case, you would never be called on as a witness. You were thought that you couldn't give witness. Thankfully, things aren't like that anymore. That used to be the stuff only of men. But that Sunday morning, God, in his grace and wisdom and power and in a picture of what happens in the new resurrected order, Jesus chose two women to be the first heralds of his resurrection. I love that picture of Jesus in his grace and power alive. The fact that this story ever got up off the ground is worth consideration, because if Matthew was making it up, two women would be the last people he would ever choose to be the first witnesses. I mean, it just wouldn't make sense in that culture. I love that God honored those two women, giving them a voice that's still heard today. So fact one is that Jesus' resurrection was declared by an angel and supported by an empty tomb. Let's read on for another one, starting in verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. There's that mingle of the two, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." A second fact we encounter here is that Jesus' resurrection was proven by his appearance to his dumbfounded followers. They're just absolutely astonished. The angel said it, the empty tomb supported it, but Jesus' appearance proved it. You see, the Marys ran from the tomb back toward Jerusalem, and then Jesus showed up. Now, I'm loosely translating the Greek here, but Jesus simply appeared and said, "What's up?" Can you imagine? Immediately, their response was to fall at his feet. They certainly didn't know everything there is to know. They certainly had questions, and yet they knew as they looked and beheld this risen king that he is in fact who he says he is. They fell out of adoration, respect, awe, and they worshiped. They grasped that Jesus was far greater than they'd realized, because people don't do what Jesus did. Notice that there's no hint that Jesus was bothered by this. Jesus accepted their worship, which is a not so subtle hint that this is a man, but this is more than a man. Jesus assured them not to be terrified. That's the most common command in the Bible. Don't be afraid. And then he told them that they needed to go tell his disciples, the 11 who had followed him so closely. These men that Jesus for years had been training to carry on his work. They'd lived with him. They'd said they'd be willing to die for him. They were his closest friends. And yet, in the moment that Jesus was arrested, they scattered. Out of fear, they abandoned Jesus when he needed them the most. And they ran because they thought, maybe I too am going to get arrested. They ran in fear. They all abandoned him. There is nothing quite like the pain of being betrayed by your friends. And yet Jesus sent the Marys to them, to those 11. And notice in verse 10 what he calls them. He calls them my brothers. My brothers. Friends, there's so much in those two words. Jesus is far more loving than you imagined, and he's far more forgiving than you ever dared hope. His appearance here, his calling of them my brothers, is such a picture that he is ready to absorb their betrayal and to love and forgive them afresh and anew. He's ready to do the same for you today. He's ready to call you my brother or my sister, because that's what Jesus does. Now, fact number three, we'll read in verses 11 to 15 in a moment, but let me just lay it out there for you. Jesus' resurrection was countered by the contradictory story of deliberate liars. Jesus' resurrection was countered by the contradictory story of deliberate liars. The next paragraph tells us that while the Marys were running to find the disciples simultaneously, some of those soldiers there stationed who had been so terrified by the angel, they ran to find the religious authorities and figure out what to do. Listen, starting in verse 11. While they were going, that's the two Marys, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, this is the religious leaders, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. The irony and ridiculousness here would be hilarious if it weren't so evil. The Jewish leaders were men with clout and power, and here they use it to concoct a resurrection cover-up. I mean, consider what they told the guards to say. Tell them, while we were sleeping, those 11 cowards who'd scattered in fear everywhere, they came. They came back. They stole the body. Even though we were asleep, we're sure that's what happened. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But what is so sad is the chief priests and elders didn't even consider the facts. They didn't even ask, what does it mean that that is what happened? They'd earlier bribed Judas. Here they bribed the guards. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And their abuse of power is grotesque. We rightly revolt against it, don't we? I mean, it's disgusting. But friends, don't look away. Look closely at that moment, because it's such a potent picture of a sobering reality. People don't reject Jesus ultimately over disagreements about whether it happened. It's not like we're naturally neutral to the idea. No, we have a bent away from it. To reject Jesus is not simply intellectual. It's moral. People reject Jesus because they want to reject Jesus. I sure did for many years. You see, if we admit that Jesus rose again, then it means that everything he said is true. It means that he's king, that he's savior, that he's Lord, that I'm not the captain of my own life. It means that he lived a perfect life in our place, that he died a sacrificial death in our place, that he rose again in our place, that he's alive today, ruling and reigning over all, that he's God, that he's King, that he's Lord. He rules and he reigns. Rather than acknowledging all that to be true, it may feel easier to cover your eyes and plug your ears and go on like it never happened. But friend, that would be a tragic mistake. That brings us to our fourth and final resurrection fact for this morning. Jesus' resurrection resulted in his vindication, absolute authority, and enduring presence with his followers. That's a mouthful. Let me say it again. Jesus' resurrection resulted in his vindication, his absolute authority, and his enduring presence with his followers. That's what the last paragraph will tell us. Look with me, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the place, to the mountain to which he had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted or hesitated. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Part of what Jesus is saying here, I've tried to capture in that sentence, that Jesus was vindicated, that he was given absolute authority, and that he promises to be with his people forever. Jerusalem is about 100 miles south of Galilee. And in the first century, obviously, when you needed to get somewhere, you didn't call for an Uber, and there was no Waymo yet. No, people walked. They used their feet. So there's obviously a gap between verse 15 and 16. There's a span of time that has taken place there. Other books in the Bible fill in that gap. They tell us what happened in those days. There's even more resurrection facts than we can get to today. But Matthew chose to focus on the basics and to bring us back to the place where Jesus had begun his public ministry. You see, 3 years earlier, this is where it all started, up in Galilee. His ministry began in obscurity, and yet if you were to look at this Bible and it had hyperlinks, then in your mind there would be a hyperlink here back to that beginning, back to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus' public ministry began in Galilee. Matthew is deliberately showing us how Jesus connected the beginning and this new beginning, if you will. Back there in verse chapter 4, Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, said that he would begin and would lead a global kingdom for all peoples. He even called Galilee the Galilee of the Gentiles, which, if you're familiar with the scriptures, that's weird. It's a way of saying, this news of my kingdom and my resurrection is for everyone. So after the resurrection, Jesus met his disciples up there in Galilee, where it all began, perhaps to help them understand that they would be the ones then to spread it beyond Galilee. Look around you. It worked. Hundreds of millions of people today will gather and do exactly what we're doing in all sorts of languages, in all sorts of places, under all sorts of different conditions. They will do it with confidence that these resurrection facts are in fact true. Why? Why will they do it? Well, throughout the book of Matthew, back in all those chapters we skipped, it's claimed that Jesus is the one the Old Testament, that first two-thirds of the Bible, pointed ahead to. It's claimed that peace with God, forgiveness from sin, eternal life, unconditional love, escape from God's wrath, citizenship in his kingdom, grace to cover our guilt and shame, reconciliation with God and God's people, purpose and power. I could literally go on and on and on. It's claimed that all of this comes through Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus traveled around Israel teaching about these realities among people, teaching about what he called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that realm in which all these realities are becoming the norm. He healed, he forgave, he loved, he rebuked, he comforted. The promises of God were unfolding before people's very eyes. Many began to wonder, as Tolkien would later put it, is everything sad going to come untrue? Well, it sure seemed like it until Jesus died. Because again, how can a dead deliverer deliver? But then Sunday came. Jesus' resurrection, verses 16 to 20, tell us that God the Father in the resurrection vindicated Jesus. He shows us that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King, that he's the miraculous God-man who did, in fact, die for the sins of the people of God and rise again to give them his very life. God the Father also exalted Jesus in that vindication. As God incarnate, the Son's authority is seen throughout Matthew. And yet there's a sense in which there's sort of a lid on it. It's veiled. Jesus died, after all. But in the resurrection, that veil is removed and Jesus is lifted up for who he is. And even in his humanity, he's given power, glory, wisdom, blessings, all those things the Old Testament pointed ahead to the one who would sit on David's throne forever. It is the affirmation and the exaltation that that's who Jesus is. As verse 18 put it, all authority in this little tiny portion of Israel is mine. No, all authority in heaven and on earth. It's a way of saying everywhere. Jesus reigns as Savior, Lord, and King. He's now forming a new humanity. That's what a church is a collection of people who are part of a brand new thing that God's been doing for 2,000 years. And how does he use that authority? Well, he promises to be with them. Always. You see, all who repent of their sin and trust in him receive the risen one within. Jesus is risen. These four truths of the resurrection are sure. And so if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I'd just ask you, won't you fall to your knees? Won't you worship him? He will accept that worship, and he will accept you as you turn from sin and trust in him. He will call you my brother, my sister, and you will be his forever. And Christian, won't you rejoice afresh and anew today in this risen King? Won't you feel the awe and joy of those two Marys as they ran? We've heard the witness of the angels. We've heard the witness of the Marys. We've heard the witness of the disciples. We've heard the witness of Jesus himself. But how about a witness today? One right here. Well, it turns out we have someone ready to share. This morning in both gatherings, we'll be having baptisms, which is a testimony that Jesus has risen, that he's changed someone and transformed them. We'll have one in each gathering, and so we've asked the person who's being baptized in the opposite gathering if they would come up and share. And that, in this case, is Aishman. Would you welcome him as he comes? Share with us what Jesus has done in you.
Good morning, everyone. For most of my life, I have thought that I was the captain of my ship, but of my life. But then everything changed when I was admitted at ASU. For most of my life, my goal was to become the very best at my craft. I was driven by the desire for fame. I wanted to be the very best, like no one ever was. The past me would have said I was a good person with my own sets of ethics borrowed from my family, friends, culture, and society. But all those ethics and pursuit of my goals was not enough to make me happy. I always lived with the fear of failure. The first time I didn't succeed, but instead failed, was an attempt to fix my past relationship with my ex-girlfriend. It broke me. But the second time I was broken was when I learned that no matter what I was doing or will do, I will fail to meet God's standard for humanity. And then I was in denial. On the very first week of landing here in Tempe, Arizona, I found myself at a random event at ASU, trying to meet new people, make new friends, where I met this guy, Joshua Inman. We had some normal chit-chats and we exchanged numbers. On that very evening, there was the very first day of Life Among the Nations, fall 2022, and he invited me to that. And one thing led to another, and I was going to be in his Bible study as well. But my motives was not only learning the Word of God, it was also challenging myself and them about the beliefs we had. I started searching for every reason to disagree with the Christians who were trying to persuade me, to convert me to their religion. I felt that they were trying to take advantage of my fear of not being enough. Meanwhile, I was also witnessing the joy, the happiness they had in God. They told me, even though you have failed to live up to God's expectation, because you have sinned, but God still loves you. He has already paid for your sins through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and he is now resurrected. So you are saying the work I was assigned to do. Although I have failed miserably, the assigner, the God, not only finished my work, but also paid for the work, and he will keep paying for me. I was intrigued, but I was also a bit skeptical. I was like, what's the catch? And Jesus said, just believe in me, trust me. And I was like, is that it? And he said, trust me. And he kept saying, trust me. My heart started to soften. Meanwhile, God kept revealing to me what trusting in him looked like. The people at Christian Challenge, Life Among the Nation, and Church on Mill are not luring me into a facade. They not only believe in God, they not only believe his words, but their lives reflect God's word, his glory. And best of all, they are not just telling me how to do it or showing me how to do it, what should I do? They are working with me. My brain kept finding patterns, and I realized the world was never according to my selfish will. It's God's will, and wherever he takes me. Jesus saved me, so I am no longer bothered about being the best at my craft. Rather, I would love to know God more. He is the writer of the novel of my life. I am no longer defeated by failure because Jesus has already won. I believe Jesus will keep guiding me like he did up to today, leading me up to my baptism to proclaim my faith to everyone and share the good news.
Amen. Wonderful. Great stuff. This is the sort of thing God does. Praise him for it. I'm going to pray and then let's hear another one, but this time in the water. Father, we celebrate your goodness today. We celebrate the incredible historical fact that God added humanity, lived a perfect life, died the death we deserve, and then you brought him back to life, transformed, resurrected, never to die again. And he is then the one upon whom everything rests. We praise you. We thank you for what you have done in Aishman's life, in so many of our lives in this room, in so many millions and millions and millions around the world. And we pray that you do still more here. Resurrected, reigning Lord, would you work here? It's in his name. Amen.